To Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22. I want to speak this morning about the resurrection and ask the question, is the resurrection fact or fiction? Is the resurrection fact or fiction? This is the day in the Christian calendar that is all about the resurrection. This is Easter Sunday, the Lord's Day. It is Resurrection Day. And of all the Christian doctrines, there is none as important as the doctrine of the resurrection. No other doctrine in the Bible is as important as the doctrine of the resurrection. Because without the doctrine of the resurrection, we who believe in Jesus Christ have no hope. Without resurrection, we have no salvation. Because without resurrection, this life is all that we have. Without the resurrection, this is it. Without the resurrection, your short life on this earth is the life that you have. And if this life is all that we have, then we have no hope of life forever. Because we have no hope of life without sin. For this life is a life filled with sin. Life with sin is life without salvation. Because it is salvation, it is belief in Jesus Christ as Savior, as the resurrected Lord, that transfers us from death to life, because Christ is life. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. And sadly, throughout the ages, man has tried to deny the resurrection. Several years ago, there was a book written by a man named Hugh Schoenfeld that was titled The Passover Plot. It's an interesting title for a book in the fact that his whole premise is that the whole death of Jesus Christ was simply a mere accident. He really didn't go to the cross in order to die for sins. It was all a big plot, and he was simply put to sleep, and by the accident of history, he was put to death by the unfortunate spear of a Roman soldier. That really wasn't supposed to happen. And so the deception plot that was made was so that his disciples would believe in resurrection, but that it really didn't happen at all. Sadly, many have bought into the lie. Many more have, in fact, been duped by the lie and by other false religions and other false teachers around the world concerning the resurrection itself, concerning the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so if Schoenfeld was right, and if all of the other false religions and false teachers are right, then what the Bible says is fiction. But if the Bible is right, then the resurrection is the greatest event in all human history. And in Matthew 22, we get a chance to see what Jesus says about the resurrection. The one in whom the resurrection focuses upon. And he is in this confrontation with the liberals of his day, those who say the resurrection, in fact, is not fact at all. It's fiction. And so I want to begin, and I want to read from verse 23 in Matthew 22 down through verse 33. And then I just want to uncover a few reasons why people don't believe in the resurrection from what these liberals say. Beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 22, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, that is, came to Jesus, to question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. As you listen to the words of that passage, it is amazing to see the prideful audacity of the Sadducees, because they have already witnessed how Jesus dealt. If we were studying Matthew, we would have seen. They already saw how Jesus dealt with the foolishness of their counterparts in the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, the Herodians of the day, both of those groups. And you might think that there would be no one who would dare challenge the authority of Christ. But that isn't the case. That's never the case with a fool. And so the Sadducees show their utter foolishness. And really, this was their problem. They were a group of leaders in the Jewish religion who thought so highly of themselves. They even thought that since their counterparts had failed in catching Christ in some kind of questionable offense in some kind of way, according to their religion, that they surely would succeed in catching him. And to further boost their pride, they didn't like the Pharisees anyway. And it was highly possible that for them, seeing the Pharisees and the Herodians fail, it just gave them a little greater disdain for the Herodians and the Pharisees and gave them a greater desire to just push them aside so that they could get the job done right. And so their real problem is a prideful, unbelieving heart. And when they come to Christ, they offer him no respectful greeting. They offer him no humble attitude. They just come as if they are superior to him. It's really a frightful thing. Now, as we look at this, we need to know something about the Sadducees. As the joke goes, they were very sad, you see. If the Pharisees were the legalists of the day, which they were, if the Herodians were the lobbyists of the day, which they were, the Sadducees were the rationalistic liberals of the day. They were small in number because they were of the high priestly order. And most of them, if not all of them, had come from very wealthy families. They had a lot of influence amongst the Jews. But if we were to compare them with the Pharisees, as one commentator put it, he said this, "The Sadducees and the Pharisees were reading from two different Bibles." What does he mean by that? Well, he means that when it came to the issues of faith, when it came to the issues of believing what God said, the Pharisees put a lot of weight on what the oral tradition said. The Sadducees put all their weight on what the first five books of the Bible said, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They rejected anything that came out of the Psalms, anything that came out of the prophets, anything that was written other than those first five books, anything that was used from any of those other books. To the Sadducees, it was simply irrelevant because it wasn't part of the Pentateuch. Even the Jews today will tell you that. An Orthodox Jew will say, I'm not going to listen to the New Testament because I just believe in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Bible. So for the Sadducees, the Pentateuch was it. And the Pentateuch was the book of the law, according to the Jewish way of thinking. It was the five books of Moses. It was the only books of the Bible for them. The whole concept of the resurrection and immortality is in the first five books of the Bible. It's just not there in vivid color. And so it comes out in a more veiled form. It comes out in other veiled statements. And so the Sadducees, as a group, just denied the resurrection. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. They were the ones who say there is no resurrection. That was their teaching. And their logic made sense if you thought like them. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection, then this life that you have is all you have. And if this life is all you have, and you are doing pretty well in this life, then as the Sadducees, just like them, whatever way you could in the ancient times perpetuate your family and your family name was all you ever wanted to do in order to make it longer in life. As long as your family name succeeded, that was everything. And so the Sadducees come along and they begin to question Jesus Christ in verses 23 through 28 with the scenario that they build up. Because to them, the resurrection makes no sense. It's illogical. This life is all we have. And the perpetuation of name is the reality of it. And we want to catch Jesus and show him the ludicrousness of the resurrection. And so we developed a scenario which perpetuates the family name down through the ages. If my brother marries and he dies, one of the other brothers marries so that the family name is perpetuated through the progeny of the children. And so they come with all of that, and they develop that problem in a way to try to catch Christ. To be childless in the ancient times was almost the greatest life issue anyone could think of. If you were childless, that meant your name wasn't going to go on. Nothing could be worse than that. No kids meant no continuing of life. There, how's that one? As long as you had a progeny, as long as you had descendants to follow after you, then the immortality of your family name was secure. And according to the books of Moses, Moses gave instruction that in case a brother dies when he's married, if he has no children, the older one, the oldest son following that marries that wife, and the obligation of him is to do that so that his family name will continue on. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is part of the Pentateuch. So it makes sense. The Sadducees were quoting from the only thing they believed to be true. And so they developed this problem for Christ, beginning with the law. They believed that it showed no resurrection. The resurrection to be untrue, completely ridiculous. And so in verses 24 through 28, they say this: Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother's next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. That's what the law says, Deuteronomy 25. Now, there were seven brothers. Here's the problem. The first one marries and dies, has no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. The second one does it. The third one does it, all the way down to the seventh. The last one dies. The woman dies. If there is a resurrection, I mean, that's really what they're asking. You say there's a resurrection. So in the resurrection, hypothetically thinking, if there is one, therefore, whose wife is she going to be? If all seven had her. Makes sense to them, right? Seems logical. If that were the rule of law, then there must be no resurrection. If there was, as they say, who's she going to belong to? Well, we find Jesus' answer, and it is a profound answer. Because Jesus exposes not only their foolishness, but their ignorance. And this is the very reason why anyone doesn't believe in the resurrection. The question isn't about marriage law here. It's about resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't believe in the resurrection for two reasons. Reason number one, you are willfully ignorant of what the scriptures teach. Notice in verse 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. So you're willfully ignorant of what the scriptures teach. And secondly, you are willfully ignorant of the power of God. Notice that in verse 29. You don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. The reason that the Sadducees, the reason that anyone doesn't believe in the resurrection is because they have forgotten and or ignored, first of all, the power of God. You say, well, how were they ignorant of those things? Jesus says first, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is all about the power of God. In other words, they assumed that the new life was simply a perpetuation of life on earth. As long as life on earth was perpetuated, as long as my family name was perpetuated, then life is good. What need do I have for a resurrection? They assumed that the body that we have now is the body that we'll have in the future. They completely removed God from the picture. You see, you'll never believe in the resurrection if you remove the power of God. Who's going to raise you from the dead? You? I don't know about you, but every time I drive by the cemetery, every time I go to an old cemetery, I realize that people have no ability to raise themselves from the dead. They completely ignored the power of God to create new life. And the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 and following. Paul gives this whole treatise on the resurrection to the Corinthian church because it has everything to do with who we are in Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Now, Paul's throwing in the illustration of simply planting something in the ground. It doesn't come up the same way. God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one of men and another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. In other words, reincarnation isn't so. You don't come back something different. You don't go in the ground a person, come back a fly. Doesn't happen that way. There is also a heavenly body and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heaven is one and the glory of the earth is another. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Stars differ from stars in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual one. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, we're changed. It's not the same. The perpetuation of life on this earth isn't going to be the same. Heaven isn't going to be the same as it is here. Paul's saying the same thing to the people in Corinth, as Jesus is saying to the Sadducees here in Matthew chapter 22, God is a God of power and nothing of this earth will go to heaven. Nothing that is earthly will be heavenly. It's the power of God that will make it happen. And so, first of all, it was God that the Sadducees had left out of their thinking. That affected their understanding of the resurrection. The reason people have a hard time with the resurrection, the reason some people don't believe in the resurrection is simply because of this. They have forgotten or ignored the power of God. They've left God out of the picture. Had they taken into account and known the power of God, who is Christ, standing right in front of them, had they known that, taken into account that, they would have believed and embraced resurrection truth. They would have been like John was when he came into the tomb and immediately believed in the resurrection. And listen, it's no different with us. No different with any person today. When we have difficulties with the answers to what is to come, when we have difficulties about the glories of heaven and about resurrection, when we find ourselves struggling with how it all works, how do we explain the resurrection and why we believe in the resurrection? Listen, rest in your hearts and your minds on this one truth. With God, nothing is impossible. When someone calls you a lunatic and says you're crazy for believing in the resurrection, say, listen, with God, nothing's impossible. The moment you remove the power of God, that is the moment that life ends and confusion reigns. You want clarity in your thinking about the resurrection? Remember the power of God. Because in the resurrection, Christ says, right here, there isn't any marriage. There's no marriage. You say, why is that so? Why is there no marriage in heaven? Because two things are true in this life. One is death takes away life, right? Death takes away life. That's an inevitability. And the second is, through marriage, there is a replenishing of what? Life on this earth. God made it that way. He created it that way. Death takes away life, and yet through marriage there is a perpetuation of life on this earth, a replenishing. And one of the main realities for God's institution of marriage was that, procreation. People get married, they have kids. It's part of the reason God instituted marriage, to replenish those who die. And without procreation, human life on this earth will quickly come to an end. This is why the sanctity of the family is so important. But in heaven, there's no what? There's no death. Heaven, there is no death. And because there is no more death, there is no more need for procreation. There's no more need for new life. And so Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, there's no need for this perpetuation of the family name in heaven. There's no need for that. The premise of your argument just shows your ignorance to eternal life. The fact that you even think that happens in heaven shows the fact that you're ignorant to what the Scriptures even teach and the reality of what happens in heaven. In fact, Christ says, we're not even going to be angels, we're going to be like angels. All the commercials for Philadelphia cream cheese where angels floating on clouds and wings and we're eating cream cheese is not true. It doesn't say we will be angels. It says we will be like angels in heaven in verse 30. There is a distinction in heaven between us and angels. Still, just like there's a distinction now. We'll be like angels, we'll be spiritual beings, we'll be eternal like they are, we will be pure, we will be holy, without sin, we'll be no more in the disease of sinfulness when we are in glory, we'll be engaged in holy service to Christ, but we will not be angels. We'll recognize one another. But our relationship will be completely different. Our full devotion will not be to one another, it'll be to Christ. And so Jesus says, listen, you're completely ignorant of the resurrection, and the first reason you're ignorant is because you don't even think about the power of God. Here you are, teachers of Israel, here you are, you've locked yourself into the first five books of the Bible, and you don't even realize the power of God, and yet the first verse of your Bible says, in the beginning God created. And the second reason they disbelieve, Jesus says, is they're ignorant of the Scriptures. Look at verses 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God? You notice he gets very specific. Jesus points it right at them. God has said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the first mistake they made was they disengaged themselves and totally disregarded the power of God. They forgot to figure that into their equation when it came to resurrection life. And the second was that they didn't even know God's Word. They championed themselves with understanding Scripture, at least the first five books of Scripture, and they didn't even know that. We need to understand that this would have been a blistering charge against them. Jesus isn't just sitting back, folding his hands, say, hey, brother, can't we just love on each other? Forget that doctrine. Don't talk about the doctrine of resurrection. Listen, that just divides people. Jesus isn't saying any of that. He's saying, listen, you don't even know the Scriptures. It's a blistering charge against them because they were well-versed in the first five books of Moses or the first five books of the Bible. So they prided themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. But listen, and mark this down. Think about it in your own life. It is very possible to read the Bible and not know the Bible. It's very possible to memorize the things of the Bible and not know the Bible. All kinds of people do that today. Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures, and then Jesus quotes, guess where from? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He says, you don't even know the Scriptures, and watch, I'll show you. And he quotes from the very Scriptures that they think they know. He doesn't quote from the Psalms. He doesn't quote from any other book than the one they prided themselves on knowing. Listen, if you are speaking with an Orthodox Jew or somebody else who rejects these kinds of things today, who only want to stick in the Old Testament, listen, go to Isaiah 53 and talk about the suffering servant. Talk about the prophecy of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Jesus goes right to the heart of it. He goes right to the Scriptures that they say they know. And he says, haven't you even read the Scriptures where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Jacob, I'm the God of Isaac. He's quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. It's a statement about the resurrection. See, we don't typically think like that. We don't think when we're reading the Old Testament, oh, I'm going to read Exodus chapter 3 because that's where the resurrection is. Listen, God is making a statement about him, his very self, and about the reality of the resurrection and what happens after death by saying this very statement. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. It is a resurrection statement. You say, well, how so? Because the verb here is the verb in the original language, ego, and it means I am in the very present tense, I am their God. I am right now the God of Abraham. I am right now the God of Isaac. I am right now the God of Jacob. And every Sadducee knew that those men died long ago. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am. I am right now in the very present tense sense of this relationship, in a relationship with these people. That's exactly what the original language implies back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. You see, that is a resurrection passage. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even though they had physically died on this earth and the temporal life that they had on this earth was long over, even though they had left this earth in a physical kind of way, they are right now in a relationship with the living God because of the resurrection power of God. You see, He isn't the God of the dead, Jesus says. He's the God of the living. You realize that? Think about the implications of that in reference to the spiritual separation of those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. God isn't... The separation of hell is such a significant thing that even in the reality of hell itself, while God is omniscient and omnipresent and everywhere, somehow in the mystery and wonder and power of God, He's no longer even their God. Separates Himself in such a dramatic way. Jesus wasn't a fool, but He made them look like a fool. They came to Him with their serious audacity of pride, thinking that they were going to show Jesus up and show Him why the resurrection seemed so ridiculous according to the law that He had given them thousands of years ago as God. And yet He made them look like fools. And so you know what? Today it's the same thing. See, do we believe the same truth? Are we like the Pharisees? Are we like the Sadducees? Are we like those who say, yeah, we know God, but we really don't know God? Those who say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection, but we really don't internalize the resurrection and who's the reality of the resurrection? God, the living God who makes people alive in Christ. Listen, if you're sitting here today as a Christian, thank God for making you alive in Christ. You didn't do it. There is a resurrection coming, the Bible tells us. In fact, in the context of the New Testament, it's right around the corner. In the context of human history, God is coming, and there is a resurrection coming. Jesus Christ has risen. It happened. It is fact. Even if God never gave us an empty tomb to show us that, wouldn't nullify the reality of the resurrection. It is fact. It happened, in fact, in this context of Matthew, just a few days from this confrontation. In just a few days, Jesus Christ would be nailed to the cross. In just a few days, Jesus Christ would be risen from the dead. And it was on that glorious Lord's Day morning, just as He promised. Just as He said. And so when those disciples ran to that tomb and looked in that tomb, they pondered and wondered. When they saw Jesus, they believed. The Bible says, blessed are you those of who believe and who have not seen Me. That's you and I. Though we haven't seen Him, we love Him. But we haven't seen Christ, we believe in Him. Based upon the very testimony, based upon the very reality of what God has done through the resurrection. Is there a resurrection? Jesus says, absolutely. And if you refuse to believe it, then you're headed for an eternal death. You're headed for the place that is godless forever. Jesus never doubted the resurrection. And that reassures us that we should never doubt it either. It is a fact, isn't it? Praise God. Praise God that on this day, like every Lord's Day, it is Resurrection Day. It's the day when Christ arose. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer.